Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs 31. The 31st chapter of Proverbs. We want to read verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. And then verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know that we need to come to it and study it to seek to understand it. And then we need to apply it to the circumstances that we find around us in the world. We praise Thee that here within these pages from Genesis to Revelation, we can find the mind of Christ. We can see from Scripture to Scripture how we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we're just grateful that You've not left us here in the world without chart or compass. You've given us opportunity to apply our hearts unto knowledge, to seek to hide these words in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. But Father, we know that we need the leadership and the guidance of Thy Spirit, because we know that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We need Thee to take these words and open them to our minds and hearts, even this evening in this service, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified here. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Once again, we're continuing this evening with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, and in particular, a look at the virtuous woman here in the 31st chapter. We've seen that the main emphasis of the latter part of this particular chapter is on the description of the virtuous woman and her role as a helper. There are other aspects of being a woman that are covered in other portions of the Word of God. None more extensively, none in a more detailed fashion than this. And the major emphasis, we find it here, is on the woman being a helper. We saw, for example, in verse 19, that the virtuous woman is a patient helper. And then in verse 20, we saw her as a generous helper. And then in verse 21, as a prepared helper. And verse 22 is a self-sufficient helper. In verse 23, we saw that she's a supportive helper. And last week in verse 24, we found her to be a financial helper. Tonight here in verse 25, we want to see if we can understand the fact that she's also to be an eternal helper. Verse 25 says, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. No doubt time to come, that phrase there, can be applied to next week or next month or 6 months from now, because one of the blessings of being obedient to the Lord, being faithful, is that joy is the result. But I think the application that we need to think about tonight goes beyond that. Because the important thing when you come right down to the matter is to be able to rejoice in a time to come that far exceeds and supersedes life in this world. To know that we're going to be rejoicing for eternity because we've believed the Bible and obeyed it, and we can hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In previous messages, I pointed out to you that marriage is something that has a temporal character. It has to do with time as opposed to eternity. The Lord Jesus said that in heaven, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I believe if we think about biblical symbolism, we know why that's true. The law of God specifies that His creatures, that is, the creatures of God, are to have only one marriage partner at any given time. For example, under the law, when David married Abigail, he did the wrong thing, even though Abigail's husband was dead, because of the fact that he already had a wife in polygamy, even though it was practiced to a great degree in the Old Testament, was not scriptural. It was just something that they went ahead and did anyway. In Bible symbolism, we find ourselves, under God's analogy, at the present time to be engaged to the heavenly bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And what we find at the present time is a situation of engagement, we would call it today, betrothal in Bible language. We haven't yet officially become the bride. That's something that's going to be happening at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium, in the day yet future. So for any one of us who is a part of the bride of Christ to have a wife or a husband at that particular point, at the time of the marriage, that would be polygamy. That would destroy the symbolism. That's why marriage ends at death. At least that's one of the reasons. So marriage is a purely earthly relationship. The Bible says that death frees anyone to marry whom they will in the Lord. And for those who are saved, that eternal bridegroom, the one to whom there will be a marriage forever, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I always get into trouble bringing this out in sermons because it interferes with what some people have learned. Of course, they didn't learn it in the Bible. They might have learned it from some man's sermon illustration or some gospel song that they heard somewhere. Tell Mother I'll be there, or will the circle be unbroken? But the question is, what circle? Because in most instances, the family circle is broken right here on earth. The Lord Jesus said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" When his earthly relatives came to see him. And he pointed to his disciples sitting there, who were no blood relationship to him at all, and said, "They that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." When you get saved, you change families. And there are many of you who have brothers and sisters who are just as foreign to you as any stranger on the street. You hardly even know them. You have a much closer relationship with fellow believers, people that you know here in this church or perhaps somewhere else, people who became your brothers and sisters when you got saved. Now someday those earthly brothers and sisters may be born again. And if that happens, they'll become a part of your family again, but that's the only way. You changed families when you got saved. You were born into another family. Obviously the world doesn't understand that. They cling to artificial family ties with a vengeance. To them it's just like a religion in many instances. They want family to last forever. But God says that the only hope of being part of an eternal family is to get saved and join His. Because that's the only family that's going to be around whenever the Lord Jesus takes us into the eternal state. So all of those who've been born again are brothers and sisters by Bible reckoning. And that's not just a figure of speech, that's a fact. It's a spiritual fact. The brother and sister relationships are the only ties that we see any indication at all will be carried over into the eternal state. You won't read anywhere speaking of eternal circumstances about mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers and children, those kinds of things. You won't read about those things in the Bible in connection with the eternal state. You just read about brothers and sisters. But there again, the law forbids brothers and sisters to be married to one another. You couldn't do that under the law of God. So marriage ends at death. Now all that background is necessary to get a little bit of a hold on this verse tonight, verse 25, because we're talking about the woman being an eternal helper. So the question is, if marriage is a purely earthly relationship, how is it possible to speak of the virtuous woman of being an eternal helper? Even beyond that reasoning, what good is marriage to the Christian? If the Christian is a creature of eternity, and marriage begins and ends in time, what's the value of it? The answer, I think, is tremendously important to anybody who's seeking to do the Lord's will. First of all, we have to go back to the root of human existence. It seems like a long way to go, but I think that you have to do that if you're going to understand it. Why are we here? What are we doing? What's the purpose of life? I think the Westminster Catechism put it very well when it said that man's chief end is to glorify God. And it's easy to forget principles that are that simple and that basic. That man's chief end, and that is man speaking generically, that includes women too, man's chief end is to glorify God. Because people have all sorts of reasons for getting married. And very seldom is there a reason for getting married to glorify God. Some people marry because of love, some because of lust, some because of security, some concerned about loneliness. There are some people who get tired of eating their own cooking. There are other people who think it would be fun to have children. But the sad fact of the matter is this, that 99.9% of the people who get married do it for the wrong reason. Now that is a tremendous human tragedy. That 99.9% of the people who get married do it for the wrong reason. And all their reasons may be summed up in one word, and that word is selfishness. You see, the only valid reason to get married, or to do anything else for that matter, is in order to glorify God. That's the chief end of man. And a biblical marriage is where two born-again believers agree, after prayer, after study of the Word of God, that their lives together would bring more glory to the Lord than if they lived apart. That's the only biblical marriage. That's the only valid reason to get married. Love is not a valid reason. You may love somebody that the Lord strictly forbids you to marry. Mutual convenience is not a valid reason. The Lord never promised you a life of convenience when you got saved. A biblical marriage is where two born-again believers agree after praying about it, after studying the Word of God to see what He says, that their lives together would bring more glory to the Lord than if they lived apart. Now, I won't embarrass you by asking how many couples here tonight got married for the right reason. I'll just say again what you know to be true, that worldwide, 99.9% of the people do it for the wrong reason. But here's the point of all that. Unless we can say that our motive for marriage was totally unselfish, unless we can say that the reason for our marriage was totally for the Lord's glory, that's all the reasoning behind it, then we come into marriage with a whole set of problems that are automatically built in. Because we've ignored the standard set by the Word of God in making the second most important decision in all of life. And that means that we have to readjust our thinking in order to try to get in line with the purpose of God in marriage. For instance, women often think that they have a right to expect something of their husbands. Men think that they have a right to expect something of their wives. And they say, well, it says right here in the Bible that you're supposed to do so and so and this and that and the other. As though that really mattered to the depraved heart of man. And if you come into marriage, or if you are in marriage, with these expectations of the other person, then every now and then there are these cataclysmic emotional explosions when you don't get what you expect. When the other person is not the way you think they're supposed to be. All right, but let's go back to the reasoning behind marriage. The question is, did you get married to have your food on the table at a certain time? If you did, you got married for the wrong reason. Was your purpose in marriage to find a man who would be as good with the children as you wanted him to be? If it was, you got married for the wrong reason. I don't know about you, but my biggest failure as a husband is burdening my wife down with expectations. Because I don't have any right to expect anything from her. According to this book, I can expect her to be a totally depraved human being, and anything above and beyond that that she is a blessing. We have no expectations of other people if we believe the Word of God. And whatever your wife or husband is as a Christian, above the level of total depravity, we ought to be thankful for that. And yet what do? Many times we just heap on more expectations, and they improve a little bit more, and we heap on some more expectations. And we become more and more demanding, trying to get them to come up to some imaginary standard that doesn't even exist. We don't have an understanding of what God's purpose in marriage really is. It's not so that we can have another person to play with like a toy to see if we can make them be what we want them to be. We get married to glorify God. That means that our goal as an individual, and that's the way you always have to look at marriage, your responsibility before God as an individual, that means that our goal is to try to take any situation and turn it into something that's going to be profitable for eternity. Trouble comes from selfish expectations. Now, I'm not recommending this to you. I'm just using a couple of examples. Let's say that you have a husband who tracks mud in the house. Well, it could be that tomorrow he'll take up chewing tobacco and start spitting on the floor. Or suppose you have a wife who leaves dirty dishes in the sink, and that kind of irritates you. You wish she'd get up and wash them immediately. Suppose sometime the next few days, she just refuses to cook any food to make the dishes dirty. Perhaps you say, well, I'd just get a divorce. Not if you believe the Bible. Not if your purpose in marriage is to glorify God. In fact, the bad news is that your mate can say anything and do anything and refuse to do anything, and there's nothing you can do about it except suffer. That is, of course, unless they run off with somebody else. Unless you turn your back on God and the Bible, you can't do anything about it. So what am I saying to you? Just what I've said so many other times. The reason that many people are dissatisfied with their marriage is that they have no conception of what a bad situation is. Instead of being thankful that things are as good as they are, people get miserable because things are not as good as they wish they were. And never fear, whatever your situation is, it could definitely be worse. And the way to have the Lord prove that to you is to get dissatisfied and have a bad attitude about your situation. Now, I've said in past messages that a wife in open rebellion is a cause for separation. And I still believe that. I still believe that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Moses sent his wife home to daddy for rebellion. And in extreme cases, that's something that becomes necessary. But there's a world of difference between separation and divorce. Because according to this book, being married to Jezebel is not cause for divorce. And so the ultimate problem is not going to be how to arrange for a divorce discreetly. You don't find that in the book. The ultimate problem is how to live together in harmony with a good testimony, demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a marriage. Now, since that is the case, I wonder why it's so difficult to people to understand that the way you get your wife or husband straightened out is not by antagonism. That's very hard for people to understand. Marriage is very often construed as a license to destroy. Several weeks ago, we saw in a message that God commands no more love between husband and wife than between Christian and Christian. And that's because the only love standard known in the universe is the love of God. God is love. And the closer we come to that standard, the closer we come to the absolute. But I'll tell you this. If some Christians handled their relationships with other Christians the way they handled their relationship with their wife or husband, they wouldn't have a friend on earth. Perhaps you say it's different with a marriage than it is with a friendship. No, it's not. Not according to the Bible. You might have thought that it was different. But the Bible speaks of the fact that the same love is needed. Not some mystical imaginary stuff, the love of God. That's the love that gets the job done. You may wish it were different, but you won't find it in the Bible. A marriage license is not a license to criticize. And yet sometimes people get a marriage license in their pocket and they criticize the person they're married to as they'd never think of criticizing somebody who is their friend. A marriage license is not a license to be hateful or to point out faults or to be overbearing. Anytime you're having problems in your marriage, I'll tell you how to solve them. You just get a tape recorder and put it in the center of the house. And you say to one another, we're going to record the whole scene now for the next 48 hours. Then on Wednesday night, we're going to take this tape to prayer meeting, and we're going to play some excerpts for the congregation. And that way we can get a consensus of opinion on who has the problem in this house. I think that'd be an honest way to handle it. Because you see, it's utterly amazing how spiritual people get when the phone rings, or when the preacher drops by, or when the neighbors come in. Everybody's suddenly so humble and quiet and reasonable. And the Bible gives us the impression that you make friends with your wife or husband the same way that you do anybody else. And you destroy that friendship by exactly the same method. And it's very easy to think that it's different because you're a Christian. It's different because of what the Bible says about how people should be. But the tremendous tragedy is that you can erect barriers, you can build walls in marriage that'll take years to come down, if they ever come down, regardless of how saved anybody is, or regardless of what their attitude is or isn't before the Lord. So don't be too idealistic about the situation. Don't think that just because you have a marriage license locked away in a safety deposit box, that means everything is settled. Because the absolute confusion of this world is testimony to just the opposite. The mind of men and women are very strange things. And if a person wants to destroy a marriage, they'll do it. They'll do it regardless of what you say, or regardless of what God says, or regardless of the consequences. And that means that the only way, the only hope of having things turn out righteously and practically from God's standpoint is to try as much as possible to be obedient to the Word. Now, the way this relates to the virtuous woman as being an eternal helper is this. Her purpose in marriage is to glorify God. She's going to receive eternal rewards, or she's going to lose eternal rewards for the words that she speaks and the things that she does right there in the home. She's going to receive rewards or lose them in just the manner that she would for work in the church or work in the world. Because life in the home is a ministry for God. It's not just two people living together like the dogs and the cats do. It's a matter of volitional creatures who are God's creation, who are here for a purpose, carrying out His purpose in a way that's going to count forever. The virtuous woman can be an eternal helper because she can affect the eternal rewards of her husband or her children. Her faithfulness in the home is going to affect the eternal relationships of those on the outside who observe the family, and to see what kind of response that family has to the truth of the Word of God. I think a good analogy would be sweeping the floors of the church. That's a work connected with this world. Pretty soon the floors of the church will be dirty again. Seems a little bit discouraging sometimes. One day the very elements of the church building will melt with fervent heat. Doesn't seem much like an eternal work. But we might say that somebody who is sweeping the floor of the church gets eternal credit for a totally earthly work because it's a test of faithfulness. And as we've been saying, marriage is a totally earthly relationship. But it has eternal implications as a test of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that the goal is not to be happy. If you want to be happy, then you have to do it by the standards of the Word of God. And happiness is a byproduct. The goal is not to be happy in marriage. The goal is to be faithful. To be faithful to the Lord, whatever the situation, whether it makes you happy or whether it doesn't, because you're walking by faith to prove that ultimately God tells the truth when He says it'll make you happy. In other words, a virtuous woman is to be kind to her husband. She's to be subject to him. She's to be helpful to him. Not because he deserves it. Not because he meets certain expectations. But because the Lord wants her to be that way. That's the basic motivation. Marriage should be good things for us. It should be good in terms of fellowship and friendship and all those other things. But at the bottom line, the one eternal aspect of marriage is that it's a work for the Lord. That's what makes it important. That's the only thing that gives it true meaning. Now, I put up with all sorts of things from people as the pastor of a church that I would never stand for if it were not for my work for the Lord. I can take some outrageous things with a good attitude because I'm doing it for the Lord, not for men. And you can take all kinds of things from your husband and your children, unreasonable things, disturbing things, inconvenient things, if you know that you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. When your husband asks you to get him something to drink, and you're busy in another room and he's doing nothing, probably standing right there by the refrigerator, if you were just two people dealing with one another, you'd be perfectly justified in saying to him, "Get it yourself. You inconsiderate clod, get your own water." Because he has no right to expect you to do that. It's an unreasonable situation. But if you see your place in that home as a ministry for the Lord, it makes a world of difference. Well, I can imagine that if the Lord spoke from heaven, or if an angel came by with a little slip of paper and you opened it up and it said on there, "Get your husband a glass of water," you'd probably do it with a pretty good attitude. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Now perhaps you say, "Well, preacher, I don't need to hear about that. I love my husband. Why, I'm so spiritual that I'd get him something to drink any time with a good attitude. Because I understand about love." Well, if that's the case, let me ask you another question. Suppose tomorrow your husband quits his job and starts drinking. Well, I know he professes to be a Christian. Maybe he is. But suppose tomorrow he quits his job and starts drinking. And for the next 6 months, he refuses to work. He practically starves your children. He runs the family into bankruptcy. You lose everything you have. He says he doesn't love you anymore. He verbally abuses you and the children day and night. And this goes on day after day, week after week, month after month. The question is, after 6 months of a living nightmare like that, when he asks you to get him something to drink under the same conditions, what would your attitude be? I'm saying, do you love your husband because he's nice to you? Or because the love of Christ constrains you? Because there's no fine print here in the Bible concerning marriage about the fact that they're supposed to be nice to you, and unless they are, you get a divorce. That's not in the book. Are you willing to be good to your husband because he's good to you? Are you in that, or are you in that marriage because it is a work that the Lord has given you to do? Above any other reason, that ought to be the motivation. All right, but there's one other point I want to make about being an eternal helper. We need to do a work for the Lord, which is going to last forever. And sometimes it gets confusing to women to think about the possibilities, to face all the problems. The virtuous woman, whether she's married or unmarried, is called upon to be an eternal helper. That's right here in the book. But many times women get confused about what their work for the Lord should be. You find one faction of Christianity who thinks that women should be keepers at home. They think that's the only verse in the Bible. That's the Pharisees. They think that a woman must be some kind of unspiritual clod if she's not staying home with her children, patting them on the head every 15 minutes. But then there are the Sadducees, and they think that the home doesn't make any difference, that proper training of children is completely irrelevant, and you just go on out and do your thing. But in the first place, a great deal depends on your husband. That's why you have to be careful to marry the right man. A husband has the authority to keep a wife out of the Lord's will. And there are some who do that, at least temporarily. Eventually the Lord may beat him into submission, but given the stubbornness of husbands, that's kind of a long process sometimes. The ideal situation is to have a husband with no ego problem and no selfishness problem. One who respects you enough to allow you to decide what the Lord's will is for your life, since it's your life. For example, if my wife came to me and said, I know it's the Lord's will for me to do a certain thing, I might discuss it with her. I might even tell her that I didn't think she was right, that I disagreed completely. But I'd never tell her she couldn't do it. If she came to me and said honestly and sincerely that she believed that it was the Lord's will for her life to do something, you can rest assured that she'd do it. If it turned out to be wrong, no matter what kind of problems it caused. Because it's a great burden upon me, a burden greater than I can bear, to go against that kind of thinking in the mind of another human being. To be convinced that it's the will of God to do something and say, no, you can't do it. It's like a man said to me a couple of nights ago. He said, I don't especially like my wife being gone from home as much as she is. But she says she knows that she's doing the Lord's will, and my life insurance policy is not big enough to tell her that she can't do it. That was a wise man. Because the most dangerous spot in the world is to be standing in the way of what the Lord is trying to do. You don't stand there long. One way or the other, the Lord moves you. But here's the point of confusion. The virtuous woman needs to distinguish between doing something for the Lord, in the simple sense of that term, and being given something by the Lord to do. Now here's what I mean by that. You can go out and do something for the Lord that takes 30 minutes. Go over to a neighbor's house and talk to them a little bit about their problems or take them a cake or something like that. Going out and doing something for the Lord, that's a valuable pursuit. But to be given something by the Lord to do, that's a major commitment of the life. You don't do that in your spare time. The Lord gives people something to do. And every woman has been given something by the Lord to do. An eternal work. For most women, that ministry the Lord has given them is being a housewife. The woman called to be a housewife can go out every now and then and do things for the Lord in other areas. But her major ministry is in the home. By way of contrast, the Lord calls some women to the foreign mission field. He calls other women to the business world. He calls still others to teach in a Christian school or to do something like manage an orphanage or be a nurse or work in a Christian publishing house or something of that nature. There are all sorts of things that women do. But what every woman needs to decide is what the Lord has given her to do as a major ministry. Whether it's in the home or outside the home in some other area. Because make no mistake about it, you cannot get away from the fact that everything else has to take second place to your major ministry. That's bad news, but it's the truth. For example, a Christian school teacher is called of God to do a work. You can't teach children in a Christian school and stay home all day with your own. That just somehow doesn't work too well to try to be in two places at one time. You can't take on the responsibility of a children's home like some of the ladies that work for Brother Roloff and be home every afternoon at 4 o'clock. You can't be out in the bush as a missionary nurse and keep the house as clean as if you were at home all day in the suburbs in some big city of the United States. And it does indeed take an understanding husband, a man who understands eternal work, to put up with that kind of truth. But here again, the major factor is the Lord's will. It's no more spiritual to be on the mission field than it is to be in the home if the Lord wants you in the home. You don't hear that preached very often, but it's the truth. Most women do have their major ministry at home. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'll tell you what's interesting. In spite of the criticism that women get who, quote, neglect their children, unquote, to do some work for the Lord, when you examine their children on a percentage basis, you'll find that they turn out to be more dedicated to the Lord. You'll find them to be more often saved, more often living daily for the Lord Jesus as a way of life in later years than the women who stay home all the time with their children. I'm sad that it would be like that. But I'll tell you why. Because the women who go to the trouble of the inconvenience of being called of God to go outside the home and inconvenience their husband and their children to do what needs to be done for the Lord, they usually don't do that unless they're in the Lord's will. Unless they understand they've been given a ministry by God. But there are a tremendous number of women who stay home, not because it's their ministry for the Lord, but because they're too sorry to go out and do anything. They're home enjoying the fact that they can sleep late and piddle around the house and do whatever it is women do with all the modern conveniences that have come to eliminate housework in so many ways. with no idea of the fact that that is a ministry for the Lord, that that's an eternal work that God has given. And unless staying home is an eternal work, unless you see that as your ministry for the Lord, you're no better off than somebody who's completely out of the Lord's will in any other area of life. The question is, are you staying home for the glory of your children or for the glory of the Lord? And if you're staying home for the glory of your children because that's your personal hang-up in the form of idolatry, you're in serious trouble. And your children are in serious trouble. And you'll find that a great many kids who grow up in poverty in some ghetto somewhere with foul-mouthed, ungodly parents will turn out to be more dedicated to the Lord than your children. Even though that you were there every day patting them on the head and telling them how wonderful they were and playing mother. It's not especially holy to stay home. Spirituality is not measured by the distance that you depart from the front door on any given day of the week. By the same token, it's not especially holy to work at the church. It's not especially holy to go across the nation or to a foreign land to do some work for the Lord. That doesn't make it holy. Always the issue is putting the Lord and His will first. No matter what it costs, no matter where it leads. If the ministry that the Lord has given you is to stay home with the children, you better not be out working just because you think you need money. You better learn to be content with poverty and stay home. If home is your ministry, you better make it your ministry. On the other hand, if the Lord has called you to a ministry outside the home, that work comes first. I know there are a lot of people who will disagree with that, but you show me the testimony of their life. You see, the ministry that the Lord has given you to do is that which comes first in your life. And here's the way that works. We talk a great deal about putting the Lord first. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put the Lord first? That's a very vague, nebulous term that doesn't mean anything unless there's some practical manifestation in the world. And the way I first ran into this thing was that several years ago, I came to the point that I really got worried about the fact that I'm supposed to be a halfway reasonable, halfway visible, halfway viable husband and father in my family. And I finally came to the conclusion that I had to decide if I was going to be a husband and father first or a pastor first, because I couldn't be both. The question was, which was the Lord's will for my life? Now, there are a lot of people who'll say, well, brother, the Lord's will is never for you to neglect your wife and children for your church. That's because you haven't tried it. You cannot be an effective pastor of a church without neglecting your family. They have to suffer for it, or the church has to suffer. It's just that simple. Something has to come first at all costs. But listen very carefully. The issue is not, do I love the church more than my family, or my family more than the church? The issue is, do I love the Lord more than I love either of them? That's how you decide what the Lord wants you to do. And if you love the Lord more than you love your family and more than you love the church, then you're ready to do what the Lord wants you to do, whether it hurts your family or the church or whatever. And perhaps you say it's different for women. I don't believe it. You can't show me in the Bible that women are any less responsible than men to put the Lord first in their life. And I'm saying to you that that means putting the Lord first above their husband, and above their children and above their responsibility and above anything else you can name. First is first. It's not first after certain other things. And exactly the same responsibility comes to bear upon women to put the Lord first in their life as does upon men. All right, but here again, the question is not, for example, does a woman teaching in a Christian school love the children in her class more than she loves her own children? The question is, does she love the Lord more than either one? The Lord Jesus said, if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And when we're talking about putting the Lord first, we cannot separate the Lord from his work. His work is the manifestation of the Lord here in the work. A Christian school teacher, or a missionary nurse, or a woman out in the Lord's vineyard, I'm sure they like to stay home and piddle around the house, sleep late, take it easy. But you know, for the work of God to prosper, somebody has to pay the price. Not just the preacher, not just the missionary on the foreign field. Sometimes it's you as a husband who has to pay the price. Or sometimes it's you as a child because the Lord's called your mother to do a certain work. Again, I say the virtuous woman is an eternal helper. She understands that she's called to a ministry. For most women, that ministry is the home. But just remember that if your motivation is the glory of your husband or the glory of your children or the glory of your personal wishes instead of the glory of the Lord, you have no ministry. You're just in the home marking time, wasting your life. There's no difference between your home life and the home life of a Mormon. For a few women, the ministry the Lord has given them is outside the home. And the point to remember there is not to be discouraged by the Pharisees who accuse you of neglecting your husband and your children. Because if you're in the Lord's will, he'll bless your husband and your children. And he can take care of them much better than you can. He can put it into their mind and heart to believe the truth, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing to serve him in a unique way that could never be accomplished by any feeble human effort. So the key to happiness for the whole family is to sacrifice together for the work that the Lord has given you to do. That's what it's all about. For the whole family to understand that their purpose is collectively to do what they can to glorify the Lord Jesus here in the work. And it's really no problem when you stop to think about it. The only thing that stands in the way is our own ego and our own selfishness and our own desire not to be inconvenienced. But there are more important things than that. And they're the things that are going to be around long after this world is dissolved. The truth of God in the hearts of men. The transformed lives, the salvation of souls. The glorious work of eternity that's going to stand forever. And the amazing thing is that the Lord will allow us to be a part of it. That we could possibly ever under any circumstances be laborers together with God. But the sad thing is that there are a lot of people, even Christians, who don't appreciate that opportunity. They don't want to be laborers together with God. They want to be stuck off somewhere in the corner to mind their own business and live in their own selfish little world and accomplish absolutely nothing for eternity. That's a poverty-stricken life. That's a sad condition to be in. That's a totally wrong view of life and the purpose of God here in the world. But I trust that you understand that the foundation of all these things is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. To know that your sins are forgiven, that you've trusted him and received the gift of eternal life so that you have something to live for. So that there is an eternal work that he's given you to do as a daily experience. If that's not true in your life, it can be. It can be because the Lord Jesus has died as your substitute. He's paid the price. He's paid the sin debt once and forever. And those who are willing to believe that, those who will trust Him, those who will make the blood that He shed their only hope for eternal life, can have it as a free gift. And that gift can be yours tonight before it's eternally too late. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for Thy goodness, for Thy grace toward us, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ that is real in the experience of so many here tonight. Father, You've told us so clearly not to be weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we'll reap if we faint not. And how we do pray that You'll encourage the heart of each one here this evening and the work that You've given them to do, the ministry that You've set before them. We pray that You'll help us not to be ashamed of our responsibilities, not to be spiritual sluggards who live out each day passively, apathetically, unconcerned about the eternal implications of what we're doing and saying. And we're asking that You'll take this church and Thy people here in this place and cause us to be those whose lives are surrendered, whose minds and hearts are open to understand Thy way and walk in it. And we ask You to use our life daily that it might have an impact upon the lives of others, to change them for eternity. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.